Pleasure to be with you this afternoon, and we're continuing our study in the book of Acts. And we are to a place that has, I guess it's a point of some real drama in the church, and an interesting consideration. There's a storyline that's developing that continues even today. And spoiler alert, the central message of the passage that we're going to consider today, I believe is summed up in these two verses. When Peter said, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." The gospel is for all. And since it's for all, we need to remember that all come from different backgrounds, different life experiences. There are preconceived notions and traditions that need to be addressed and held up to the light of the truth. Further, the battle is fought on many fronts. Combating unbelief and ignorance outside of the body and from within. Combating the work of Satan to divide from outside the body and from within. It was the case in the early days of the church and still the case today. It's easy for us, I think, to disregard context when we consider verses like this or stories like this. Particularly from the New Testament church, early days, and as it was going through the sort of pains of birth and maturation in the early days. We also need to deeply consider, I believe, the enormous change of belief, understanding, and even cultural change that was being required of all of the people, particularly the Jews. Hundreds of years of religious practice and tradition and cultural pressures and family relationships, even civic dynamics, were all changing. And it must have been a mind-blowing experience for them. We can't forget that. And because to do so, I believe we have a tendency to become prideful and calloused. Because it's pretty easy to look back and say, how could they have not have seen this? 100 years from now, they may say the same thing about us. As you know, the same is true today. We teach and we guide, especially for those who are new to the faith. So yes, the teachings of Jesus and his apostles, the work and the worship of the New Testament church is life-giving and beneficial. We know that in this life and in the life to come. But it's still change. And change is hard. It seems the most consistent message of Jesus was, repent, the kingdom is near. Repent, change, go a different direction. For many, especially those maybe who've grown up in the church, maybe imagine for a moment. Consider how hard it would be if all of a sudden there was a drastically different message that you were being asked to believe. That would change drastically your life, your relationship to fellow man, even the fellow man that you had grown up being told to avoid, and maybe hate. Now, we might say, yes, but we're following the truth, and that's different. Don't we believe the Jews were probably thinking the same thing? So, as we study these days of the early church, I think we have to keep in mind and keep in check our own pride and any presumed superiority. You see, that's what the believing Jewish Christians were actually being asked to do. in those early days. And that's hard. So a good question to always ask ourselves, I think, when we are given insight into these early struggles of the new believers, how about me? How am I doing? What about the changes that I need to be making? Am I willing to enter the tension and the challenge of making the changes that I need to make, that the Lord is wanting me to see? So, what we're going to be considering today is a hugely pivotal point in the early days of the church. How important it was that men like Peter and Paul and others so completely submitted to the will of God, to the voice of the Spirit, in presenting the truth and protecting the purity of the gospel message. So, let's read this passage. First, I'm going to read it from the Legacy Standard Bible, but then as we go through the verses, we'll refer to the New King James Version, which I believe is page 1272. Acts 15, beginning in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had not a little dissension and debate with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, recounting in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brothers. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Both the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also." And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the fallen booth of David. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, I judge that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they may abstain from things contaminated by idols and from sexual immorality and from what is strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has those who preach him in every city, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." In somewhat of an eerie consequence, last time I spoke on Acts, it was the 10th chapter, when Peter was confronted by the Holy Spirit regarding his view toward the Gentiles, that the gospel was for them too. Recall that he was first to proclaim it and then to baptize Cornelius. but not until he had been given a vision that he was pretty quick to protest and dismiss. But Peter, as he was consistent in doing, was in the end willing to submit. But we know the struggle wasn't over. Even Peter had to, over time, and with some admonishment from Paul, adjust his thinking and his actions, particularly toward the Gentiles. And now we see this coming to a head. Kaufman and other commentators argue that this event, the so-called Jerusalem Council, cannot be considered without reference to another report of it. Maybe we'll get there eventually. By Paul in Ephesians 2. He argues that the idea of some special authority that may have been seen to be emanating from the Jerusalem church is misplaced. That the reason for these pronouncements that we are going to consider have authority because it was chosen men of God, apostles who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, who spoke them, and the Spirit has delivered those directives to us. True enough, the church in Jerusalem had great influence, but the purpose of the gathering that we'll consider today was arranged by the Holy Spirit to correct error in the church, error that was impacting other congregations as well. But it was not a moment in time that was set forth to roll out a new plan or hierarchy in the church regarding decision making. Paul did not need the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council needed Paul. The great error was the relationship between the law of Moses and the Christian gospel. We can be grateful today that the error was corrected. Verses 1 and 2. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So there were men from Judea, from the church in Jerusalem, who were traveling around teaching and telling people that they'd been sent by the apostles. In Galatians 2, the noted James, who was an elder and apostle in the Jerusalem congregation, the influential leader there, the brother of Jesus, was said to have given them authority. Now, he denies it, though it seems that at the very least, he wasn't very active in shutting down this discussion regarding the law of Moses and the need to follow after those directives. It says that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. That is, with the Judaizing teachers. Probably a nice way of saying it. Paul, the preacher to the Gentiles, you can imagine, was not only an apostle who would have been resistant to false teaching. In this case, the topic at hand was central to the very work that he was being called to do, which was to call the Gentiles. So I suspect there was some fire in this no small dissension. Kind of like saying Hurricane Katrina caused no small destruction in New Orleans. So the church in Antioch sends this delegation, led by Paul and Barnabas, to take this up with the leadership in Jerusalem. In reality, it was the Holy Spirit driving the bus. The church in Antioch was paying for the bus drive. Consider what was at stake. One of the central themes of the gospel and the work and the growth of the church, impacting particularly the conversion of the Gentiles. Thousands of people over generations. That's all. Pretty significant. So, there's this delegation that's going to Jerusalem to, as LBJ used to say, reason together. There's a lesson in this, and I think we should catch this. When there are disagreements or misunderstandings or allegations. Our first move is to go to the person. In fact, whether we think that we're at fault or whether we think the other guy is at fault, Jesus was consistent in saying, go to the person first. Not to Facebook, not to the pulpit, not to someone else. Consider the damage if the apostles and the other leaders had let this fester with gossip and backbiting and that kind of thing. Secondly, the consistent drumbeat of this passage is the gospel is God's invitation. We don't get to set the rules. Again, we have to appreciate the change that this meant to the Jews. They now had to set aside what they had to do under the old law and now adjust to God's new mandate and invitation through Jesus. The invitation is for all, no matter the background. And the invitation is for everyone. God is no respecter of persons, to which we should all say, thank goodness. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. So the purpose of the mission impacted the route that they took to Jerusalem. They could have traveled another way, but they chose to travel through Gentile country. Their presence with the Gentiles along the way underscored the primary reason for the trip. Along the way, they spoke to their own travel party and to the people in the villages, presumably about the great thing that God was doing with all of the people. I think Paul was moving with great intentionality in this, fortifying the group that he was traveling with for the discussion that they were about to have in Jerusalem. I envision it was sort of like a coach on the week of a big game. And he's mapped out a theme for that game. And he's repeating it over and over and over again throughout the week to get his team ready. I wonder if he realized, perhaps, that the people who were in the group with him needed some extra backbone based on what they were going to be taking on in Jerusalem. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So they travel from Antioch. It's about 300 miles to the south, presumably a couple of weeks or so. When they reached Jerusalem, they were received. Paul and Barnabas were not strangers to the church there. For many, it would have been a great reunion with people, an appreciation for the missionary work that had been taken on and that was underway, but not for everyone. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The Pharisees were not a group that gets a lot of high praise in the New Testament. Understatement of the year. As a group, diligent, but also as a group, prideful, misguided, fearful, controlling, self-reliant, idolizing of self. It's probably safe to say that we've all had our pharisaical moments that usually have a basis in fear or insecurity. Jesus often said, do not fear. And in most cases, I believe his admonition was, have security in me. The knowledge that God has granted grace, given us a seat at his table. Be authentically poor in spirit was not a common trait among the Pharisees. So now these Pharisees, now technically former Pharisees, who had now been converted to the gospel, are now brothers in the Lord's church. Now just think about this mix. It seems that they've already had some success in Jerusalem, persuading the church regarding enforcing many of the standards of the old law. But specifically, now they're taking up the issue of circumcision. Sadly, it seems that some of the leaders, even some who were apostles, kind of let it get traction. At the very least, they had been ineffective in putting an end to it. Speaking of the former Pharisees, here's what Burton Kaufman wrote. Their love of forms and ceremonies of Judaism had been brought with them into the church. And it may be assumed that for some considerable time, they had been working to graft their own system into Christianity. Not only had they corrupted practically the whole of the church in Judea, but the recently established churches in Galatia had been visited and corrupted sufficiently to call forth Paul's vehement letter to the Galatians. The representatives they sent to Antioch probably expected a quick victory there. Also, but instead of a victory, they suddenly confronted the dauntless Paul, who challenged them, defeated them, and proceeded to Jerusalem, where he reversed the victory that they had already won there. 6 and 7. Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So they get into it. And it seems they leave no stone unturned. After some time of disputing, Peter is the one to stand up to speak. When I think about this presentation to the Jerusalem church, I can imagine Peter, if you think about it, it's almost like he's sort of doing the play-by-play and Paul is doing the color. Peter first takes them back in time, noting that God had directed the Jews, starting with him, with Peter, he says, to present his offer, God's offer of the good news to the Gentiles. Peter speaks from a place of authority, because not only had he been the first to offer the gospel to the Gentiles in baptizing Cornelius back in chapter 11, he too had struggled with the notion of the Gentiles having equal footing in the Lord's kingdom. Acts chapter 10, but also noted in Galatians 2. But now he and Paul are on the same page. And Peter takes the leadership role in standing up first to affirm the truth. He says, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So Peter reasons with the brethren there that God has already ruled in this matter. How does he know this? Well, God has given the Holy Spirit to these believing Gentiles, no differently than the same case with the apostles. God's approval was made evident in a tangible way. And the plan of salvation is the same for all, Romans 3 and 22. Salvation is based on God's grace providing us with what we need, not what we deserve. Through his grace, we have his word, Acts 20 and 32. And through the faith in that word, we're motivated to repent and be baptized. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. There were very few things that stirred the anger of Jesus as much as when people would block the entrance to his Father's house. Listen to his words. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. So Peter asks a question of the leaders. He says, why are you asking them to do something that you yourselves, all of your ancestors, all of us, were not able to do? Pretty good question. Follow the law perfectly. Get it all right. Justify ourselves. The lack of appreciation for one's own need for grace is a disastrous thing. Peter's making it clear. We are all, Jews and Gentiles, eating from the same buffet of grace that God has set before us. He then states the facts. But now it's Paul's turn, along with Barnabas, to provide some color. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So their declaration further emphasized the point. God has called the Gentiles to respond to the very same gospel as the Jews. That their identity as a Jew, their observance of the old law, their ancestral heritage, including the physical marker of circumcision, no longer carried any special privileges before the throne of God. Essentially, he's saying, guys, that part is over. Must have been a profound moment in that assembly to hear Paul and Barnabas recount these stories and wonders. They related dramatic stories about what had been happening with the Gentiles and their conversion to the truth. The story of the New Testament church was being written, and it included the Gentiles. After they'd become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take them out, to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things, known to God from eternity, are all his works." So there's indication that the message of Paul was received with enthusiasm, perhaps some cheering or admiration, since it's noted then that they became silent. And then James speaks. James, the brother of Jesus, an apostle, was probably the most influential leader in the church in Jerusalem. By his authority or by agreement, he's the one who stands up to respond to this message and to speak. James notes that the message of Peter regarding the equal footing of the Gentiles is in fact God's plan. The Jews have always considered themselves the only people of God, but now James is making it clear that God also has a people taken from the Gentiles, just as is taught in Romans 9, 24 to 26. Next, James makes the case for the Gentiles was one that was predicted by the prophets, loosely quoting from Amos 9, Isaiah 2, and Micah 4. The prophecy of Amos, he says, has been fulfilled. The reconstructed tabernacle, though, was not a physical one, but a spiritual one. Therefore, he says, the Jewish Christians who were amazed at God's acceptance of the Gentiles shouldn't have been. Joe Heisel, in the Contending for the Faith series, notes that the rest of mankind, it's called the residue in the King James Version, which doesn't sound like a really good name, but nevertheless, now have a place at God's table after hundreds of years of begging for the crumbs. The lack of understanding or the dismissal of the scriptures allowed the Jewish Christians to be led astray. Of course, the same thing happens today. Jesus quotes Isaiah, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Verse 19, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has, throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So James states a conclusion. Speaking as an apostle and as a leader in the church, he seems to be stating what is now obvious to all of those assembled, and then provides a directive. He says, we should not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, the notion of requiring old law observance, and specifically circumcision, should no longer be pursued. So he's making a statement about what their position is going to be. No doubt that there were still some in that group that weren't totally sold, just like is usually the case in any group. There's going to be a group that still, But he's making a statement, though, with authority about what the position of the church is going to be in Jerusalem. So after agreeing that the old law was no longer applicable, this is a curious thing. So why does he then proceed to advise writing to the Gentiles, prescribing a list of things to abide by? At first reading, it's indeed curious. That could send a confusing message. He lays out four prohibitions that he says should be followed by the Gentiles. Things polluted by idols, in other words, not eating meats offered to idols, sexual immorality, abstaining from things strangled, and from consuming blood. Of course, we understand the notion of turning from sexual immorality. But the others? So we have to understand context and the situation. Idol worship and all of the immorality and the debauchery that accompanied those worshiping times and festivals has to be taken into consideration. So as a group, these things were all connected to idol worship. It was some wicked and perverted stuff. Idol worship has always been abhorrent to God, even before the law of Moses. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, Paul says that eating that meat is a liberty. That an idol is nothing, he says. But remember, many of the Gentiles who were now brothers were living near and worshiping with Jews every week. Being respectful of their Jewish brethren would have taken precedent over that liberty. Further, I think James has the desire to teach the people, particularly the new Gentile brethren, by asking, in effect, why now would you want to taint the reputation of the gospel by going back and doing things that were perceived as part of idol worship? Why would you do that? Ritual fornication was also a part of idol worship and pagan ceremonies. While sexual immorality is a sin no matter what, the reference here seems to have had specific application under the umbrella of idol worship. Again, why associate in any way with idol worship as a follower of Jesus? Also, a part of the pagan worship practice was the strangling of sacrifices and the consumption of blood. Weird, but it was common. James says that these restrictions have always been in place for the Jews, and they're aware of it. But he says the Gentiles need to be instructed on this. They need to be taught that this is one of the areas that we stay away from, not only because of the idol worship, but because of the message that it would send. Again, the inclusion of these stipulations is not without complication, but it certainly seems understandable. And apparently Paul and Peter agree that these restrictions would serve to unite the brotherhood, and they would serve to bring forth the distinctive nature of the ecclesia, the called out, to non-believers. It's probably difficult to fully appreciate the cultural gap that existed between the Jewish and Gentile communities in that day. Although, we are living in a time in the United States where more and more there is a cultural gap between those who want to follow the Lord and those who don't. Our faith should manifest itself in behavior that is distinct. There are some noticeable physical things that we do or don't do, but also, there are some other things. Our love for people, a willingness to sacrifice, our proactive approach to forgiveness, our practices of kindness, hospitality, our concern for the less fortunate, our faith in the goodness and the authority of God, and our view of long-term thinking as defined by eternity. Those are pretty big differences. And the thing I guess we should be asking ourselves is, do they show up? Those are powerful messages that we can send about God's love and his amazing offer through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, the teaching for us: remember who you are and whose you are, and pattern your life thusly. But also, even in the realm of things that are liberties, be mindful of those around you. Be aware of stumbling blocks, as Paul would call them. We must set aside our own desires, sometimes even our own privileges, when they create peril for those we love and for whom we should be mindful. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 9. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." We make disciples, baptizing them. Then we teach them to observe all things that he has commanded. The Labor Day meeting recently, you may have heard Greg Gay make this point. Sometimes we get that out of order. Faith that culminates in baptism is a starting place, not a conclusion. We then, all of us, spend the rest of our days learning and applying. To their credit, it seems the converted Jews who are now Christians in Jerusalem had done that and were doing it, and they were working at it, and they were willing to work at it. So what James was prescribing was now part of that growth process for these new followers to learn what it meant to be set apart, to follow Jesus. So, three takeaways. God is no respecter of persons. The gospel plan is the same for all. Secondly, disagreements happen. When they do, we have an obligation to the truth and to each other. We first go in person to correct, receive forgiveness, or settle disagreements. Thirdly, we have an obligation to God and others. We don't have to attend to idol festivals to worship an idol. We can do it any time because self can be an idol. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them." We have a great opportunity, as well as a great obligation, to do just that. The offer of the gospel that was protected during this great event that's recorded for us in Acts is still available today. Just as powerful as it was then. And that's an amazing thing. We offer you the invitation now as we stand and sing.